The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Well, good afternoon. I recognize that I am occupying the wonderful spot where you have eaten a good meal, you've heard a great lecture, and then somebody else stands up to speak afterwards. So it's quite a time, but hopefully we will be able to spend the time awake and alert together. It is a great honor to be here, to be invited. Somebody at my congregation asked me, was I nervous to be speaking at the conference? For the last 10 years, I've been on the other side of the pulpit, and I said, nervous? I feel like I've been invited to the Philharmonic, and my instrument is kazoo, but we'll see how that works out. I would imagine if a kazoo player does badly, what do you expect? He was playing the kazoo. But in any event, I'm going to be speaking to you today about Samuel Miller, Archibald Alexander's associate, and one of the founding professors of Princeton. My own first contact with Samuel Miller actually came many years ago when I read an essay, and somebody had included a little blurb from one of his books. It was Presbyterianism, the Truly Primitive and Apostolical Constitution of the Church of Jesus Christ. There's a mouthful, but it's nothing, of course, compared to the Puritan titles that sometimes you run into. But the quote by Miller was just a tiny paragraph that was used to reinforce a point about holy days. And the interesting thing was that after reading it, I remember being convinced about holy days and how we shouldn't be observing them by that one paragraph and his statement alone. And I remember thinking, I must find this book. And to my amazement, it wasn't in print. I eventually did find it in the library at Westminster Theological Seminary. And I have to, if anybody else took the book out after me, I need to apologize to you. I probably ruined it. I sat there putting this book from 1840 on the photocopier and, breaking the spine. And I know the bibliophiles now are going, how could you? And it never loaned me a book. I am a bibliophile's worst nightmare. But that book, more than anything else I had read to that moment, convinced me not only that Presbyterianism was the biblical pattern of church government, but it convinced me of the truth of a particular form of Presbyterianism that I think is underappreciated today, and that is old school Presbyterianism. As I read Miller, I was reading a man who was bringing together church history and biblical exposition, and then this fervent piety in a way that few men other than Miller, I think, have been able to. There are certain men who have touched my heart in the same way. John Broadus, for instance, the Baptist historian, New Testament theologian, has a similar style, I think, but no one is quite like Miller in doing this. And if you've read Miller, you've noticed also probably that while his works are very biblical, very exegetical, he's always dealing with Scripture, there is a pronounced bent towards the historical and towards facts rather than speculation. As John DeWitt put it, he lived intellectually in the sphere of the concrete. And while he understood Reformed theology, you can't read him and not realize that. In fact, he understood better than most, and he could defend Reformed theology and ecclesiology admirably. But at the same time, he was not a systematic theologian like Alexander or Hodge. And you can't read most of his sermons without very quickly encountering names like Eusebius and Clement and Tertullian. And the amazing thing is his ability not just to recall those facts in a very dry way, but to weave them into present-day controversies and to show how the events in the past have direct bearing on what it was happening at the present time. So, when you look to him, you see a man who the Lord had given a grasp of what had gone before and the ability, the wisdom to apply it to what was happening today and to do so in a way that moved the hearts of others because of his piety. And it's my own private opinion that the church is nearly empty these days, if I can put it that way, of men with his kind of bent towards church history and the ability to rightly judge it and see the parallels in the present and then apply them. And we so need that kind of men, brothers and sisters. We need church historians who are able to rightly critique present trends. And why is that? Well, Ecclesiastes 1:9 reminds us that there really is nothing new under the sun. And that the errors of the present are inevitably the errors of the past. So if we're familiar with the past, then God willing, we will not repeat the errors that have been made in the past. For instance, our quarrels over subscription have obvious parallels to the quarrels of the English Presbyterians in the 17th century, and then the Scottish Presbyterians in the 18th century, and then the American Presbyterians in the 19th and the 20th century. And it's been my experience that competent systematic theologians will often fail to make those links. But able church historians like Samuel Miller can do that. And I think you will find, as you are reading Miller, you'll be struck by his amazing insights regarding things like the office of the ruling elder and the nature of baptism. And my hope is that just by hearing maybe something that was said about him, either by Dr. Garrison or myself today, that you'll go out and you'll buy some of his books and you'll read something by him. And who knows, you might end up not celebrating Christmas in church as a result. And then our work will have been done. But just to see how many of you are awake at this point, and to provide a control for my next questions, how many of you, when asked to do so, will raise your hand at a theological conference? It's like five people here. That's not a very good control. All right, well, this is another question. Just by a show of hands, how many of you are familiar with Charles Hodge? All right, nearly everybody. How many of you, though, would say you're very familiar with Samuel Miller? Yeah, you see, it's amazing when you've got, and I had it very familiar that I know, but it is amazing that when you see these two men, how much more aware of Charles Hodge we are today. He obviously had great gifts himself, but I think Samuel Miller is one of the most passed over of the great Princetonians. And as I read more and more of his work, I'm sometimes amazed by that fact because he has so much good stuff to tell us, especially in this present age. I lament the fact that there are no good anthologies of his work currently circulating. I was thrilled to hear that James Garrison is actually writing a book on Samuel Miller, and I cannot wait to see that when it comes into print. No pressure, Jim. But that book is greatly needed. It would have been wonderful if they just produced, you know, a short, maybe even an abridgment of some of his more important works. You could call it Miller Light or something like that. But in any event, Samuel Miller is somebody who has much to teach the church today. I'm convinced of that. And he certainly had much to teach the church in his own day. He was a wonderful professor. Not one of his students left behind a record saying, "I didn't get anything out of Samuel Miller." They all saw him as a man almost of fatherly interest in their spiritual development and a fervent piety. And as I was thinking of Samuel Miller, the man who he most reminded me of, obviously, was Paul, both in his gifts and in his application, and also in the way that he had that fatherly influence. You see that as Paul writes, for instance, to Titus and Timothy. He's not speaking just to students of his. He is speaking to men for whom he has become a father in the faith and who learn from him as their father in the faith. So I wanted to, if I can, before I read the biography, or begin talking about the biography of Samuel Miller, I wanted to read from Titus chapter 1, if I could, maybe to frame the relationship I think that Miller had with his students as well. We read in Titus chapter 1, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his words through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Brothers and sisters, in that section of Scripture, we see Paul obviously speaking to a man whom he had educated and whom he was hoping would go out in turn and educate and raise up ruling elders and to set in order those things in the church that needed to be set in order. And he gives the model of a pastor, a bishop, an overseer, the model, in a certain sense, also of the ruling elder. And he talks about the importance of how these men are to be active in not only teaching that which is true, but answering that which is false and setting the church on the right path, that path that led sure home to the celestial city. Well, what I want to do then is to talk a little more about that man who had that Pauline influence on so many of America's Presbyterian pastors and who left a lasting legacy for all Presbyterians. And we have a little under 1 hour, so it's going to be impossible to speak in depth about him. All I want to do, so to speak, is skip a rock across his life and his works and hopefully touch on some edifying and helpful points and show you, I hope, why his work is still so relevant today and always will be within the kingdom and why his life in particular is an excellent example for our own emulation. So let's start with that. Samuel Miller was born in Dover, Delaware on October 31st, 1769, and he was the fourth son of a Presbyterian pastor by the name of John Miller. He was the eighth of nine children. His grandfather, John Miller, was a Scot who had emigrated in 1710. Now, his father was also remembered as a devoted minister and also an American patriot. He was a strong supporter of the Revolution. And in fact, John Miller's oldest son, a physician, he died as a result of the Revolution. He attended the wounded at the battles of Princeton and Trenton, and he died of exhaustion while returning home to convalesce amongst his family. So Miller was born in exciting times, and he indeed had a fascinating childhood. He was in Philadelphia at the time of the Constitutional Convention, so later on he would tell of his time standing within the great hall of entrance to the State House in Pennsylvania, or observing the members of the convention as they went to and fro from the chamber. Miller also attended the first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. And that, of course, was a General Assembly called to order by John Witherspoon, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, the sixth president of Princeton University. And that General Assembly was moderated by John Rogers, who would go on to be his co-pastor later on in the Collegiate Church in New York. And, of course, it was that General Assembly that adopted the American revisions to the Westminster Standard. So a very important time. Now, those of you who do homeschool, how many of you homeschool by any chance? Yeah, if more people homeschool than know about Samuel Miller, imagine that. Well, anyway, those of you who homeschool will be happy to know that Miller was homeschooled by his father and his older brothers. They taught him Latin and Greek, and they did so well with his early education that by 1788, he was able, at the age of 18, to be admitted to the senior class of the University of Pennsylvania. And he went on to graduate first in his class the next year. And then he delivered the Latin salutary interestingly enough, on the dangers of neglecting female education. So we could make much of that, but we'll pass on. After returning home from university, Miller was faced, of course, with this question, what will I do with my life now that I have my college degree, my bachelor's? Where do I go? And so he dedicated a day to prayer and fasting on that subject, the subject of what his vocation would be. And he was able to write later in his diary, quote, before the day was closed, after much deliberation, and I hope some humble looking for divine guidance, I felt so strongly inclined to devote myself to the work of the ministry that I resolved in the Lord's name on the choice, end quote. So his decision was fixed from that time on. He felt that inner calling, and he set out to see if he had the approbation of God's people as well. Now, As Jim has already pointed out ably, or I should say Dr. Garrickson has already pointed out ably, Miller was training for the ministry at a time when it was common still for American churchmen to receive their ministerial training, or the bulk of it, via personal tutelage and apprenticeship, so to speak, under another minister. And Miller began his own training under the capable instruction of his father. But that was interrupted in 1791 when, in the same year, both his mother and then his father died. Well, Miller was far enough along in his training that he could be licensed by his presbytery in 1791. And incidentally, I need to note this. If you are equating licensure back then with licensure today, please give up that notion immediately. I know many modern licentiates complain about the difficulty of their trials, but I want you to hear about Miller's licensure trial so you can get an idea of what he went through. First, they took not one, but three separate presbytery meetings. They included oral examinations in Latin and Greek, experimental religion, general college studies, and theology. He also delivered two sermons, an exegetical paper on Luke, and an exegetical paper delivered in Latin on the question of whether Christ descended into hell. Now, I have to tell you this. I have serious doubts whether most modern ministers could pass this typical licensure exam in 1791. And I know a very few presbyteries that could actually deliver it. Orally examining a man in Latin and Greek on the floor? Forget it. Well, tell your candidates that next time they complain. Miller, though, went on to finish his ministerial training under Dr. Nisbet, who was a Scottish minister, and he was the president of Dickinson College. He lived with his family, actually, in Carlisle. And John DeWitt stated, I think rightly, his belief that it was that association that made it possible for Miller to, quote, move with ease into learned society. And in this, and so many other things, in his life, you see the hand of Providence, actually, even in very, very sad events, shaping him and preparing him for the work that was ahead of him. And Miller, unlike many modern Christians, and indeed most modern Presbyterian ministers, was aware of God's providence constantly shaping him, moving him, preparing him, even the sad events. He wrote, for instance, later about his experience when he was struck with typhoid. He wrote, "Oh, for grace to improve the solemn dispensation of his providence." And brothers, I have gained great encouragement for that, because which of us in the ministry has not gone through sometimes terrible, sad providences? We need to remember that this, too, is God's hand. And if we remember and believe his promises from Romans 8:28, we know that even this will work for our good. Certainly Miller did. In 1792, he was invited to become a candidate at a church on Long Island. At that point, it was a farming community. It was the breadbasket of New York. And on his way there, he visited John Rogers, whom he knew through his father. And was invited to preach for two Sundays in Rogers' pulpit at the Collegiate Church in Manhattan. And that preaching was so well received that he was invited to join Rogers and the associate pastor, John McKnight, as the pastor of the United Churches there. A call was also extended to him at the same presbytery to pastor his father's congregation in Dover, but he turned that one down. And after, once again, prayer and fasting, he decided to take the call to the Collegiate Church. Now, I need to say something about that Collegiate Church, the United Churches in New York at the time. If you think Redeemer PCA was the first multi-site congregation in Manhattan, you are incorrect. It was actually the Collegiate or the United Churches that were the first United or multi-site church. The first Presbyterian church in New York City had been organized in 1716, and it was constantly being persecuted, both by the government and then through the interference in their affairs, the Episcopal churches in New York, who didn't see any reason why there needed to be these Presbyterians, these dissenters, in the midst of New York City. The city was well enough served by the established churches, was their feeling. And so they were, for instance, repeatedly denied a charter, despite their growth and despite the uniformly good report they had amongst the citizens of New York. Now, they did something odd, though. As the church grew, as their original church on Wall Street grew, for instance, instead of planting independent congregations, they simply built new buildings for, so to speak, the overflow congregation to meet in. And then they called other pastors to minister alongside Dr. Rogers. And by the time Dr. Miller was called to be a pastor, soon after that time, there were three collegiate congregations served by three ministers who were all pastors of those three congregations. And eventually there were four church buildings who were served on this rotating basis by three ministers. But, as everybody later on was to declare, the system was not a happy one. And Miller never thought it was a good idea. And so at the time of the retirement of John Rogers, it was decided it would be better to have separate congregations with their own pastors and their own sessions. So the next time somebody asks you what your opinions are on multi-site churches, you might be able to answer them by saying, I agree with Samuel Miller on this particular subject, and refer them to his experience. Well, after much prayer and fasting, as I said, Miller had accepted that call, and he began his labors with great diligence. He was ordained in June 5th, 1793. I could talk about his ordination exams. I was boggled to note that they added subjects like astronomy to them. Once again, I know of no presbytery in the United States today that could examine a man in astronomy, maybe one or two men, but that's an amazing thing. But he was blessed to be, as has been said, a polymath, a man with incredible talents. Princeton really was blessed in its early days in the men whom they called. They could not have had two better professors, men with such a wide range of learning and an ability to actively impart that learning. Some men have great gifts and an inability to teach, but these men had both. Well, his gifts also complemented the gifts, usually, of the men that he was working alongside of. Miller had to quote William Sprague, an uncommonly polished style, and there was an air of literary refinement pervading all his performances, unquote. And while his fellow pastor John Rogers, it was said, was an animated and fervent preacher, he seldom preached without weeping himself and generally melted his audience into tears. Miller said of this calling that he served with John Rogers as a son in the gospel for more than 17 years. And that really was his relationship with the older man, and it set the theme, so to speak, for his dealings with his own students, for whom he was also a father in the gospel. So his labors in New York began, but they were by no means easy, especially since the city was frequently afflicted with epidemics, that time epidemics of yellow fever. Now, one of the things that speaks very well of Samuel Miller is that despite the fact that at times often half the city would flee from these epidemics, Samuel Miller never did. Even during the epidemic of 1798, in which 186 members of his church died, he continued to preach every Sunday. He continued to, of course, visit the dying and also to comfort the grieving. He fulfilled the work of a minister even in that. And in this, I couldn't help but be reminded of the devotion that was expressed by the Puritan ministers during the Great Plague in London in 1665, when the king's hirelings ran away because they were men serving simply for money and honor and the things that we can get in this world. When the king's ministers ran, the Puritan ministers, shepherds of Christ's flock, they stayed and they ministered. And so, too, Samuel Miller was faithful in all of his callings, all of his life. In 1801, Samuel Miller married Sarah Sargent. She was the daughter of a distinguished Philadelphia lawyer and a member of Congress. And oddly enough, although Sarah was never disinterested entirely in religion, even at times when she was rebelling against it, her memoirs indicate that she did not consider herself to be a true Christian at the time that she married Samuel Miller, and that she didn't come to a full assurance of her salvation until 1806. But it was her combination of charm and piety and social graces and humility, that experience that she had had of struggling for her salvation, had in many respects humbled her and prepared her. She was, because of all of that, once again, providentially, the best pastor's wife that he could have had, both in New York and then later on in Princeton. And he said of Sarah, "The Lord chose for me far better than I could have chosen for myself." And they eventually, as good Presbyterians, had 10 children. One died in infancy, and Miller outlived four others. Two of his sons eventually went on to become ministers themselves. Now, as I said, Miller was a man of enormous gifts, and at the turn of the century, he preached a sermon where he reviewed most of the important events of the 1700s. And that was so well received that he was able to make it the nucleus of a book called A Brief Retrospect on the 18th Century. Now, when he used the word brief, He indicated two volumes stretching to 1,000 pages. So it's kind of brief in the sense that my Facebook messages are brief, but it had this amazing detail that so impressed people. It was reprinted in Europe. It was reprinted in the United States then. And he eventually received a Doctor of Divinity from his alma mater, the University of Pennsylvania, as well as from Union College and some European colleges as well. So this was acknowledged to be an amazing work, especially coming from a man who dedicated his life to the ministry. It's also noteworthy that very few men received this honor of a doctor, an honorary doctorate, at the age of 35. In fact, he was being introduced once to an older minister, and the man who was introducing him said, "This is Dr. Miller." And the man immediately began asking him questions about medical issues, at which point the host had to step in and say to the man's astonishment, "No, no, he's a doctor of theology." And the man said, "You don't!" in amazement at the time. But in any event, during his time in New York, Miller had become involved in something that has later been known as the Episcopal controversy. Now, prior to the Revolutionary War, the relationship between the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians had been terrible. But then they had had that shared conflict. Most of the churches in New York were destroyed during the war. And they had had that brotherhood that came because of their shared hardships. In fact, the Episcopalians, for a time, allowed the Presbyterians to use their own church building because it had been destroyed during the war. But by 1800, the difficulties between the two groups had once again arisen, and a man by the name of John Henry Hobart, who was the rector of Trinity Church, wrote several books and eventually, or I should say two books and several pamphlets, defending the position that in effect, where there were no episcopally ordained bishops, you didn't have a true church. So what he was saying, in essence, was that the Presbyterians may be nice people, but they aren't a real church, and their ministers are no true ministers. And Miller, stung by this, he was an ironic man, but he felt that the honor of Christ and his church required an answer. He responded admirably with a number of works. He defended Presbyterianism so ably that eventually those replies became the nucleus of that book that I read. First of all, Presbyterianism, the truly primitive and apostolical constitution of the Church of Christ. And if I can recommend it to you, I think there are very few books out there that so will prove, both from Scripture and from history, that Presbyterianism is the system of church government given to us in the Bible. Now, he also wrote, during that time, other works defending the office of the ruling elder, because, of course, that was an office that the Episcopalians did not believe in. He defended its necessity, and we'll talk a little later on about what he wrote then. In 1806, the church acknowledged his amazing talents as a presbyter and as a churchman, and he was given another unusual honor. He was elected moderator of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church. And we see in that another indication that the Lord had great, great use for this man. In 1811, Miller's esteemed father in the faith, that is Dr. John Rogers, died, and Miller was the natural choice to write his biography, having labored so long, alongside him. And he did that. And I have to tell you this, I've never read a finer commentary on American Presbyterianism written by a contemporary. It was amazing. He goes over most of the main events in Rogers' life, but also he details what was happening amongst the Presbyterians in the late 18th and 19th centuries. And in fact, if you have a choice between reading Miller's biography of John Rogers and the life of Samuel Miller, I hate to be saying this, considering I'm speaking about the man, I would recommend that you read Miller's biography of John Rogers. It's shorter and it's better written as well. Then again, it was a relative of Samuel Miller's who wrote his biography. But another thing, you can get it, that Life of John Rogers on your Kindle for free, but you get what you pay for. There's a ton of OCR errors, so you're going to often have them talking about Europe, for instance, and so on. But while he was in New York, Miller had for a long time been a supporter of Ashbel Green's plan for a Presbyterian seminary. And by 1800, the need for it was becoming so acute that nobody could deny it. There were over 400 pulpits at that point that were vacant. Ashbel Green put it to the General Assembly in this way in 1805. He said, "Give us ministers," is the cry of the missionary regions. "Give us ministers," is the importunate entreaty of our numerous and increasing vacancies. Give us ministers is the demand of many large and important congregations in our most populous cities and towns. Now, as has been already pointed out, the university at Princeton, or the College of New Jersey, was originally erected to provide ministers. So why weren't there ministers? Well, there was that spirit of impiety, that firecracker incident showed us, that had spread through the university. And why had that happened? Well, there had gradually been a greater emphasis on the sciences and other things other than theology, and that had been promoted particularly by the president of the time, Samuel Stanhope Smith, a man who had more interest in the sciences than he did in theology. And he had, for instance, removed Jonathan Edwards from the reading list and replaced him with Thomas Reed, whose Essays was apparently his favorite book. Reed was a man with Arminian sympathies. So gradually you had that awful rationalist Arminian emphasis spreading through Princeton College. And that is one of the great dangers at any university, that they will gradually become rationalistic and turn away from their original founding charter. Now, Smith was eventually removed, thankfully, in the same year that the theological seminary was founded. And the Lord did grace the university with a revival. But brothers and sisters, there was still great need for an institution that would provide ministers, that was set up to provide the church with ministers, and that saw that as their main calling. And he wanted, that is, Miller wanted, that seminary, not just because of the critical need for ministers, but because even then he saw that tendency for colleges and for universities to gradually walk away from the faith, even if they had been established specifically for the purpose of training up ministers. He started with a godly desire to provide the people with an educated ministry and also to educate men for other particular vocations. And then gradually they got further and further away from that original calling. And sooner or later, you end up with a university that once started as a boon to the church and has become a bane. As Miller put it to Green, therefore, if it be desired to have the divinity school uncontaminated by the college, to have its government unfettered and its orthodoxy and purity perpetual, it appears to me that a separate establishment will be on many accounts desirable. And it was Miller's great zeal for that particular seminary at both the General Assembly level and in helping to raise funds. He said that part of his ministry, both after he became a professor there and before, was one of importunate begging. It was because of that desire to see that vision come about that it was able to happen. His involvement was of critical importance. And so when, in August 12th of 1812, Archibald Alexander was inaugurated as the first professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, Miller was the natural choice to present the inaugural sermon. And in that, he laid out the need, the warrant, and to a certain extent also the plan for the seminary. Charles Hodge, who was at that time 14 years old, was present in the church. He heard Miller speak, and he was deeply impressed by Miller's remarks. And here I do want to spend some time going over Miller's comments, because in his sermon he identified the four qualities that make for an able and a faithful ministry, and therefore the four things that Princeton Theological Seminary should endeavor to cultivate in its students. And those four things were piety, talents, competent knowledge, and diligence. Now, it is sometimes thought, even today, that an abundance of learning can overcome a lack of piety. But Miller, I have to tell you, knew otherwise. He knew that a man, and I hope you know this today, a man who doesn't personally know the power of the word can never be a competent expositor of it. He knew that only a pious minister could be a true shepherd. And so in his exposition, he said this: how can a man who knows only the theory of religion undertake to be a practical guide in spiritual things? How can he adapt his instructions to all the varieties of Christian experience? How can he direct the awakened, the inquiring, the tempted, and the doubting? How can he feed the sheep and the lambs of Christ? How can he sympathize with mourners in Zion? How can he comfort others with those consolations wherewith he himself has never been comforted of God? He cannot possibly perform as he ought any of these duties, and yet they are the most precious and interesting parts of the ministerial work. However gigantic his intellectual powers, however deep and various and accurate his learning, he is not able in relation to any of those power points to teach others, seeing he is not taught himself. If he make the attempt, it will be the blind leading the blind, and of this unerring wisdom has told us the consequence. And therefore, Miller felt it was necessary that the seminary be set upon the task of training up not just learned, but pious ministers. He quoted John Witherspoon to that effect, saying, "Accursed be all that learning which sets itself in opposition to vital piety. Accursed be all that learning which disguises or is ashamed of vital piety. Accursed be all that learning which attempts to fill the place or to supersede the honors of vital piety. Nay, accursed be all that learning which is not made subservient to the promotion and the glory of vital piety." But as important as piety was, and we've seen that stress, there was also a need for other gifts to make a man a minister. He noted that a minister had to also be a man who was possessed of natural talents. Now, by that, he didn't mean that the minister had to be a genius, but he did believe that a minister needed to be a man of discernment, a man of discretion, and a man of good sense. I mean, he pointed out this. Who is it who goes to a doctor or a lawyer who he knows to have no common sense whatsoever? And so why would you want a physician of the soul if you wouldn't go to a lawyer like that? He also noted that a lack of discernment and discretion was liable to be the cause of, quote, perversions of Scripture, those ludicrous absurdities and those effusions of dribbling childishness which are calculated to bring the ministry and the Bible into contempt, which, not coincidentally, I might note, is a pretty good description of what you might see on TVN on any given day. And the two are directly related. Now, as to a third quality, competent learning. It may seem amazing to us, but believe it or not, a real prejudice had developed in Miller's day to the idea that a minister should be a learned man. Many felt, for instance, that the whole process of getting both a college and then a seminary education first took too long and then tended to stifle piety. So most Methodists, for instance, felt that if a man had piety, zeal, a horse, and a Bible, he had everything that was needed to be a circuit-riding minister. And so they sent them out that way. Now, many actually argued for this point. They pointed out that the apostles had been mostly fishermen. And they said these men had no formal education, therefore it's not really necessary for a minister to have formal education. And to this, Miller answered that the apostles also had something that no modern minister has, namely the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then he stated, "Let this inspiration, confirmed as it was then by miracle, be now produced, and we will acknowledge it as more than an adequate substitute for the ordinary method of acquiring knowledge by books and study." Well, of course, at the time, the Azusa Street Revival had not yet occurred, and no man would have said that that was the case. But then he explained in detail why learning was so necessary for a minister. And this is an extended quote, but I hope you'll bear with it. It is so important that we hear why it is that this learning was necessary then and is just as necessary today. He said this of ministers. "He is then to be ready on all occasions to explain the Scriptures. This is his first and chief work. That is not merely to state and support the more simple and elementary doctrines of the gospel, but also to elucidate with clearness the various parts of the sacred volume, whether doctrinal, historical, typical, prophetic, or practical. He is to be ready to rectify erroneous translations of sacred scripture, to reconcile seeming contradictions, to clear up real obscurities, to illustrate the force and beauty of allusions to ancient customs and manners, and in general to explain the word of God as one who has made it the object of his deep and successful study. He is set for the defense of the gospel, and therefore must be qualified to answer the objections of infidels, to repel the insinuations and cavils of skeptics, to detect, expose, and refute the ever-varying forms of heresy, and to give notice and stand in the breach when men ever so covertly or artfully depart from the faith once delivered to the saints. He is to be ready to solve the doubts and satisfy the scruples of conscientious believers, to give instruction to the numerous classes of respectful and serious inquirers, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. He is to preach the gospel with plainness, dignity, clearness, force, and solemnity, And finally, he is to perform his part in the judicatories of the church, where candidates for the holy ministry are examined and their qualifications ascertained, where a constant inspection is maintained over the faith and order of the church, where the general interests of Zion are discussed and decided, and in conducting the affairs of which legislative, judicial, and executive proceedings are all combined. And it was Miller who went on to point out that Paul had brought all of those qualities together so perfectly, and that he, not coincidentally, had been the most used of all of the apostles in the spread of the Christian faith. And finally, Miller noted this. He said that an able minister had to be active, diligent, and persevering. In our own age, I sometimes hear of ministers who literally download their sermon every Sunday from the internet. And I sit there thinking to myself, what are they paying this man for? He's a talking head. You'd be better off hiring an actor, wouldn't you? He could certainly speak with greater force and so on. And possibly not always wear, you know, the Hawaiian shirt into the pulpit. But brothers and sisters, he said this. However fervent his piety, however vigorous his native talents, and however ample his acquired knowledge, yet if he be timid, indolent, wavering, easily driven from the path of duty, or speedily discouraged in his evangelical labors, he does not answer the apostle's description of a faithful man. And I have to tell you, sometimes as I read, you know, Miller, I'm tempted to do this and say, is he speaking about me again? We must be men who abhor the thought of sitting down in inglorious ease, he wrote, while thousands are perishing around us. We must be men, brothers and sisters, or not sisters, I'm not going to ask you to be men, but pastors. We must be men whose steady exertion as well as supreme desire it is that the church may be built up, that souls may be saved, and that Christ in all things may be glorified. Brothers, is that our desire? Or are there days when we wake up and think, I'm just going to do my job? Is it our desire to see the kingdom advanced? Now, as we went over those four vital qualities, I need to ask you never to forget the importance of them, especially because today I think we are facing a real crisis in ministerial education. Now, I myself teach at a local Bible college where most of the people who are coming for their bachelor's degree are already laboring in the ministry. And when teaching recently, I was teaching the Old Testament survey course, and I started out with one of my hand-raising questions. I do that quite a bit. I asked, how many of you have read the Bible from cover to cover? Now, keep in mind that most of the people who are in my classes are already being called pastor. How many of them had read the Bible? Not a single hand went up in the entire classroom. And please, before you step back and say, well, that's just a Bible college. They were, you know, probably independents, fundamentalists, Baptists, AME, Zion. That's true. Yeah. But do not think that we do not have the same kind of problem in reform circles. In a recent interview, I heard Brian Schaffel say that it used to be only one-third of the incoming Covenant Theological Seminary, and keep in mind this is the official seminary of the PCA, only one-third of those students failed the Bible exam and had to take the English Bible class. Today, close to two-thirds of the incoming class fail the English Bible exam. Take that seriously. These are people who are coming to become ministers. And in 3 years, or four, if they're as good at languages as I was, they will be sent out into the pulpits of the PCA. How much is going to have to be done in those 3 years to take a person who cannot answer basic questions about the English Bible and make them into faithful and able ministers? Well, that's just learning. Maybe we've got piety. Maybe that'll make up for it. Well, my experience is, I have to tell you, on the candidates committees of two different presbyteries, also do not give me the impression that piety is increasing amongst our candidates. I wish it were so. But the answers I get when I ask questions about, for instance, prayer are depressing. I'll ask, tell me, what was the last real inspiring biography that you read? And I've actually gotten the answer back, does Burkhoff's systematic theology count? Brothers, that should not be the norm. It should also not be the norm that exceptions to the Sabbath are the norm rather than the exception. I almost feel like asking, do you have any norms to the standards these days? Now, we take all of that in, and despite all of that, we hear plans being made constantly at every level, Presbytery and General Assembly, to further streamline our theological education, to make it easier, and to make our examinations easier to pass. And so I wish in this regard that we would heed the warning of Miller. He wrote this: by introducing into the ministry those who are neither faithful nor able to teach, judicatories are so far from supplying the needs of the church that they rather add to her difficulties and call her to struggle with new evils. To be in haste to multiply and send out unqualified laborers is to take the most direct method to send a destructive blast on the garden of God instead of gathering a rich and smiling harvest. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that. Now, if I can, I want to briefly, because time has almost run out, I want to briefly talk about some of the emphases in his teaching, and I want to emphasize, if I can, the most important. As Miller taught, he emphasized the importance of preaching to his candidates. Now, it sometimes strikes me as odd that it was Miller who was chosen to be the professor of homiletics when everybody said that that Alexander was the more gifted of the two. But, as many remarked, Alexander's gifts were natural, whereas in a great extent, Miller's gifts were studied. And so, to a certain extent, it was almost better that he was there, because you can't impart, in many cases, a natural gift for preaching. Would that it were possible, but you can tell a man how to adequately and forcefully explain the truth to others. And in terms of his own preaching, Miller's sermons were all very good in their composition. They were all composed as written scripts. During his time in the pulpit in New York, he had for a time, he was forced to memorize his scripts, as a matter of fact, because there was a strong prejudice in the city against ministers who came into the pulpit with the stack of notes. But as soon as he was released from New York, he went back to using those notes. And there was a helpful side to this. When you have those notes, you are able to, of course, later write books from them, because they're readily to hand. But it was always stated that his method of preaching was always very deliberate, very solemn, very precise, but unfortunately not quite as impassioned as Alexander's. One of the people hearing him said his discourses were decidedly superior to his manner of delivering them. So for those of you who, like me, are not the world's greatest preachers, let that be said, that you can still be useful in the church. But he laid great stress on piety, because time forbids me to say much more about it. I do want to recommend to you his letters on clerical manners and habits. It's hard to find. You can get it in reprint. Now, I've got to tell you, there are some very odd, in our own day, bits of advice that he gives. For instance, when he warns against intemperate drinking, he includes water as things that we should not drink intemperately. In fact, he says that if you become addicted to water, you will inevitably be bringing it into the pulpit and constantly taking sips from it, and it becomes very distracting. And I have an assistant pastor who I sometimes refer to as my senior pastor, who's always getting me for the fact that I've got the thing on the pulpit side. He apparently agreed with Miller from the get-go. But despite all of these odd and quirky comments that Miller sometimes makes, he also said this: go from your knees to the pulpit. The more thoroughly your mind is steeped, if I may be allowed the expression, in the spirit of prayer and of communion with God when you ascend the sacred desk, the more easy and delightful will it be to preach, the more rich and spiritual will your preaching be, the more fervent and natural your eloquence, and the greater the probability that what you say will be made a blessing. Be assured, my dear young friend, after all the rules and instructions which have been given on the subject of pulpit eloquence, and which in their place have great value, that which unspeakably outweighs all the rest in importance is that you go to the sanctuary with a heart full of your subject, warmed with love to your master and to immortal souls, remembering, too, that the eye of the master is upon you, and that of the sermon which you are about to deliver, you must soon give an account before his judgment seat. Would that we all remember that when we go. Incidentally, when he became the second professor at Princeton Seminary. He did not give up preaching, although he did not take a call to any of the surrounding congregations. What he would do often when he simply did not have anything pressing at the seminary, any call that particular day, he would get on his horse and he would ride to one of the many neighboring congregations and he would present himself and offer to preach for the pastor and the people. And that amazes us, but we live in the time of the cell phone and the telephone. We wouldn't expect, you know, for instance, Sinclair Ferguson to suddenly appear on our doorstep and say, would you like me to preach for you today? But I have to tell you, I would gladly take that. So if Sinclair is ever going to listen to this, please take note of that. Well, brothers, our time is... What time do I have to go? I'm in a timeless reality at this point. 10 minutes left, all right. Well, let's talk about the ruling elder then. Okay. Elder Curdo had rightly pointed out, and those of you who are members of the OPC will no doubt be overjoyed that Miller was indeed, and I'm giving away the fact that I'm PCA, was a three office man. And I have to say that his defense of the three office view is very good. I can almost say Samuel Miller almost thou persuadest me to be a three office man after having read it. But his Ruling Elder really is a book that everybody, OPC or PCA, should read. It is the finest defense of the office of Ruling Elder, I think, that has ever been produced. And it did precipitate, though, a lengthy controversy on exactly that point between the Southern Presbyterians and the Northern Presbyterians on whether we should take the three-office view or whether the office of elder was actually one office with two particular distinct subgroups, that of the ruling elder and the teaching elder. But regardless of where we've come down on that particular point, he hammers home the idea that this office, the office of ruling elder, is absolutely vital to the needs of the church. He said that when it comes to the question of how will the needs of the church be met, he wrote, "The question is, by whom shall all these multiplied, weighty, and indispensable services be performed? Besides the arduous work of public instruction and exhortation, who shall attend to all the numberless and ever-recurring details of inspection, warning, and visitation, which are so needful in every Christian community? Will any say it is the duty of the pastor of each church to perform them all? The very suggestion is absurd. It is physically impossible for him to do it. He cannot be everywhere and know everything. He cannot perform what is expected from him, and at the same time so watch over his flock as to fulfill every duty which the interest of the church demands. He must give himself to reading. He must prepare for the services of the pulpit. He must discharge his various public labors. He must employ much time in private in instructing and counseling those who apply to him for instruction and advice, and he must act his part in the concerns of the whole church with which he is connected. Now, is it practicable for any man, however diligent and active, to do all this and at the same time to perform the whole work of inspection and government over the congregation of the ordinary size? We might as well expect and demand any impossibility. And impossibilities the great and merciful head of the church requires of no man." And he said it was precisely because of this that the Lord had given the great gift of the ruling elder to pastors, that they might assist him daily in their labors. And this is a truth that I know of. By experience, I can testify to it. That as a pastor, I would have buckled under the pressures of the ministry long ago were it not for the able and faithful ministry of ruling elders. Elders like Dr. Curdo's son, who has been so helpful to me in my ministry, and whose wife is so kindly taking care of my child at the moment. Brothers and sisters, we need ruling elders. We need to also emphasize that need for gifted and able men to take up that particular ministry if we ascertain that they have been called to it. I think one of the reasons why we see so much of these programs and hired counselors and small groups taking the place of active shepherding in the modern church is that we have forgotten the importance of the ruling elder. And if we look to the example of the past, the example of Samuel Miller, we might not forget that. Now, there was much more I could say, much more I was prepared to say, but much more I will not say. I want to say this, though, in closing. Last night, I was deeply moved by Dr. Pipe's words. He was speaking of the plan of this seminary, And I couldn't help but note the similarities between the plan for this seminar and the plan that Miller had set forth for Old Princeton. In fact, at one point, I became kind of irritated because I thought normally it is a speaker who steals your thunder at the conference, not the president of the seminary at a banquet. I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek there, but it was uncanny in the way that there was that parallel, and I hope that there always will be that parallel, that in some senses, this institution would always have that same vision that men like Miller and Alexander have for Old Princeton. And so if I can, as I speak to this institution in this age, I want to re-deliver the charge that Samuel Miller made 200 years ago. I thought it was kind of bizarre. Samuel Miller was born in 1769. I was born in 1969. Samuel Miller delivered his inaugural charge 200 years ago. And here I am standing up reading his words. We have so much in common. He wrote so many great books, and I've read several of them. And so if I can put this before you, and this is an awesome charge, and I hope you will take it seriously. When I cast an eye down the ages of eternity and think how important is the salvation of a single soul, when I recollect how important, of course, the office of a minister of the gospel, who may be the happy instrument of saving many hundreds or thousands of souls, and when I remember how many and how momentous are the relations which a seminary intended solely for training up ministers bears to all the interests of men in the life that now is, and especially in that which is to come, I feel as if the task of conducting such a seminary had an awfulness of responsibility connected with it, which is enough to make us tremble. Oh, my fathers and brethren, let it never be said of us, on whom this task has fallen, that we take more pains to make polite scholars, eloquent orators, or men of mere learning, than to form able and faithful ministers of the New Testament. Let it never be said that we are more anxious to maintain the literary and scientific honors of the ministry than we are to promote that honor which consists in being full of faith and of the Holy Ghost and the instruments of adding much people to the Lord. The eyes of the church are upon us, the eyes of the angels, and above all, the eyes of the King of Zion are upon us. May we have grace given us to be faithful. Let's close in prayer. God, our Father, Lord, I do pray now particularly for this institution. As you so abundantly blessed Old Princeton, I pray now that you would bless this seminary and its men. That you would once again set that goal of training up men not only of competent knowledge, but of great piety, great talent, and great diligence, for that great goal of increasing the kingdom. May they never want honor more than they want the honor of Jesus Christ. May they never boast in their own talents, but let them boast constantly in Christ and in Him crucified. May it be the case, Lord, that this place would be as abundantly used in your kingdom. Your servant Samuel Miller said in that inaugural address, given at a time when there were only three ministers, that his great hope was that Princeton would be used for the edification of millions. And surely at the time, Lord, there were many who thought, how can that be? But then again, Lord, how many thought at the time, what can 12 fishermen do? And yet, O Lord, you used even the most humble of means to turn the world upside down. I pray you would do that again. I pray that that dream that the president of this seminary expressed last night would be blessed, and that you would give us those ministers full of ability and piety who might once again turn the world upside down by your grace and through your power. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.